The tongue is a powerful thing, and I think the tongue will work powerfully this Saturday as well as the whole weekend. Well, I want to ask you how you did this past week following yourself around. Did you take the challenge? Did you follow yourself around with a little notebook to see what you were sounding like this past week? Did you take notes on your words? Why did I say that? Oh my goodness, how did that come out of my mouth? Jot that down, make a little note. This is a continuation from last week, if you're wondering what I'm talking about. We are evaluating our tongues because the Holy Spirit has us in James 3, and this is where we need to evaluate our tongues. Can't get to all that we need to talk about with our tongues in one message. Today we're going to be continuing with the discussion of the power of the tongue. But as you took an inventory of your tongue, did you find where it's failing, or did you already know that? Was your conscience already informed that, well, it's this area in which I know that my tongue fails, or should I say flails about? Maybe, as Pastor Allen already prayed, mentioned, it's about hurtful speech. You're trying to defend yourself, but not realizing in defending yourself, you're attacking others. You're wishing things would be better, but what's coming out of your mouth is really a lot of complaining against the Lord. You wish more would recognize the things that you do, but what you don't realize is that your tone and your words are belittling of others. There might even be something worse, slander. And you didn't realize it was slander, but that's what came out of your mouth. Or dishonesty. You thought maybe it shaded a little bit, but if you're honest, you realize what came out of your mouth this past week was dishonesty. Maybe sharp criticism that comes from a desire to see your children or someone at work do better, perform better, but it just comes out as sharp criticism. So did you follow yourself around? I know you did. But were you listening to yourself and to your speech? I know I took some time to do that as well. Did you listen to what came out of that mouth, the la bouche, as the French call it? It's a powerful organ there in your body, is it not? We learned last time at the end, we just started talking about this, and I'll kind of rehearse this, that silence is golden. Silence is golden. But not always. Silence itself cannot be what tames the tongue. Silence is not going to transform your speech into something that pleases God. It's a start in sanctification. It's not a finisher. David does affirm in Psalm 39:1, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, appropriate for today, while the wicked are before me. We already read in James 1:19, this you know, beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear and what? Slow to speak and slow to get angry. Sometimes when we're too quick to speak, the anger comes along with that. So we do need restraint, particularly when we're in the presence of enemies. If you're in the presence of someone who's criticizing you, if you're in the presence of someone who's mocking you, if you're in the presence of someone that you know is opposed to your Christian faith, that's going to be a harder time for you to really restrain your lips. And so David talks about that there. In fact, I'll give you some more in terms of restraint. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who's hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for that man. Wow. I mean, hasty with words gets you in a lot of trouble. A fool is better off than you. So there's a lot of impetus and rationale in Scripture to grab control of your tongue. By the way, you can't really grab control of anybody else's tongue. That'd be kind of gross, wouldn't it? You have to grab control of your own tongue and deal with your own tongue. So it's a very personal application. We have all been in positions before where we did not grab control of our tongues and we had to eat our words instead, as we say. But still, the very best approach is not silence, but to replace worthless words, words that came out too quickly. They were maybe too interested in humor, too interested in being cool, too interested in saying something popular. Replacing those words with words that would actually do something beneficial with the people that are around us. I think many of you sell yourself short in terms of how important your tongue is. You think of in terms of the teachers, we already dealt with that, politicians, leaders in society, and you think like, well, they have to control their tongues, but not me. Nobody listens to me. Actually, there are more people that listen to you than you realize, and more would listen to you as your tongue becomes what? Wiser, right? So think about that. Transform the mouth as an instrument, eliminating all the stench and foul smell that comes out of the mouth at times, and then exude that godly aroma of a wonderful speech. We mentioned Ephesians 4:29 as this proper strategy for the mouth. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. In other words, if you'd like to have some unwholesome words and a lot of good words, the standard is no, let's eliminate all of the unwholesome, or actually that word means foul kind of words from your mouth. And then it has the but side to it. But only such a word as is good for edification. You know what edification is, right? You're going to build people up in their faith, their confidence in God, their Christian practice. And then it adds this, according to the need of the moment. Sometimes what you would say would be very good and very helpful in certain settings, but not this setting. So you have to do more than think of general edifying words. You have to think, what is my brother or sister going through? What do they need to hear right now? Because what might be general and good and helpful for people in certain situations, in other words, it's not an unwholesome word, is not actually all that helpful for this person right now. You can't just memorize a verse and indiscriminately use the sword of God. You have to become skilled in your use of it. That's the difference between just being biblical and loud and being wise in the use of Scripture for different people. According to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Take off all the foul, unwholesome, rotten words. Put on edifying words, words which build up. That, by the way, means you're going to have to be thinking about someone besides yourself, because when you think just about yourself, that's when all of the hurtful language comes out. But if you're thinking about other people, loving other people, praying for other people, understand what God is trying to do with other people, that really helps in your mind. And then, of course, that drives your tongue. We'll be talking more about that. This verse, I think, challenges us to always be asking, what is the need of those who are standing before me? What can I say that would be godly advice? And if I haven't figured it out yet, yeah, then silence is golden at that spot, you see. By the way, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 echoes Ephesians 4 with this. Let your speech always be with grace. In other words, you've received grace from God. Let that transform the way you think, and then think, how can my tongue now express that grace to other people? Then he goes on and says, seasoned with salt. I had some great French fries this past week, and it was just perfectly seasoned with salt and pepper, and I really enjoyed them. Just think about speech that would be just perfectly tenderized, perfectly salted, perfectly seasoned, so that now it comes across to people in a way that they can readily receive what you're trying to convey to them. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart, and this was read already in our scripture reading, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. That's not quick, is it? The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. I mean, they're just ready to talk. The thing about evil people is they do a lot of talking, and they shouldn't. They just pour out stuff all the time. It's on TV all the time. You turn to a station, you can just turn to the next commercial. Oh my goodness, there's nothing good to watch here at all. They're just pouring out evil things. And you just wish that they would be the ones to keep their mouths quiet, right? Proverbs 16:23, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth. You mean I don't just become a Christian and then, wow, I get zapped by the Holy Spirit and now my mouth is just beautiful. No. You have to take time to instruct your mouth. Mouth, that's not the way to talk. That didn't help all that well. Next time when you're in this situation, what you're going to say, how many of you have done that in your mind? You're like, well, that wasn't the best thing to say, and you're walking away from a conversation. Exactly. Teach your mouth. And then another proverb, Proverbs 16:24, the next verse says, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. You say, but we don't want to be too sweet. We're tough biblical people here. We want to speak truth. No, you want to speak truth sweetly, as sweetly as you can, and only get to the rebuking, reproving part when you're kind of forced to by the fact that they're just foolish and not listening to anything. All right? In other words, when you're standing with people, you're not going to be like you're preaching a sermon like I am now. Because I'm preaching to all of you, and some of you need to be conked on the head, and some of you need to be encouraged. When you're standing in front of someone, find out what their needs are and talk to them according to what their need is. That's the transformation of the tongue. And really, we haven't even gotten there. I just wanted to give that a little bit to you before we entered into this, because today's message is kind of tough. It's kind of hard to listen to. Why must it be that we work so hard on our tongues? It seems like it's a lifetime of construction. You know, it's like the tongue is always under construction. It's like those places you drive around the Beltway or something. They're always under construction. Can't they get those orange cones out of there for once? Particularly, you know, at the busy hour, at rush hour. Well, because the tongue is so powerful and because the tongue is hard, should we say impossible to tame. But the tongue continues to have immense influence. And as I said, not just the tongues of leaders, your tongues. Your tongues have influence. Think about that. So, let's get into our text, James 3, and may God use this practical teaching to spur us on to practice our faith with our mouths. What comes out of our mouths should be an expression of the fact that we're born again Christians. And hopefully it edifies others and advances truth. James 3, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 to 12. We're in the 2 to 8 section, but just so everyone again gets the context. James 3, 1 to 12. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Behold the power and influence of the tongue. Clearly, how we wield our tongues, how we use our tongues, will affect others greatly, and it will affect them for good or for ill. In this passage, we're seeing the indications of the power of the tongue. Last time, we went over the first indication. What's that? Well, the reason why we know the tongue is so powerful is because only a perfect man can bridle his tongue. Look at verse 2 again. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a fully mature man. He's been brought to completion in his character, in other words. Able to bridle the whole body as well. His entire soma, his body. If one could just control his tongue, it would prove how mature he is already. It would show how far advanced in sanctification he was. And then he'd be able to control every other part of his body. Worried about the tummy, worried about the hands, worried about the eyes, take care of the tongue. The power and influence that's needed to control the tongue, if you can do that, you can do the whole body. That's quite a statement of the influence of the tongue. Now, we could ask ourselves, is James kind of using some hyperbole here? Is he exaggerating just to sort of make a sermonic point? You know, is his homiletics getting out of hand here? The tongue, yeah, we know the tongue's powerful, but is it really that powerful? Well, no, he did not overstate it, and he wants to show with some illustrations his point, and he wants to even take this further, and that's where we're going to go in this passage. We're going to go deeper and deeper into just how powerful the tongue is. So hang in there. Here we go. Second indication of the power of the tongue is that the little tongue boasts of great things. The little tongue in size, the size of the tongue is small, boasts great things. This is in verses 3 through 5. Let's take a look at that again. Look back at verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. First illustration. And he's giving two illustrations here. And all he's trying to say at this point in time is not that the tongue is bad, but that the tongue is very powerful. In other words, small things sometimes can influence great things. Sometimes small things are in control of great things. That doesn't happen all the time, but in this case it does. And so we can't just say, well, because it's small, it's not really that big of a deal. It is, and that's what James is trying to say. If we put the bits into the horse's mouth, that's illustration number one from the familiar world of horses. Something, and by the way, this is written as if they're quite familiar with this in those days as well. They understood how to care for and take care of horses. It's something that they saw around them. They were familiar with this illustration. That word for bit in this verse is related to the verb for bridle in the previous verse. Together, they were effective in guiding and moving and controlling these big animals, these horses, as it's done today too. The bit works by applying pressure to the horse's mouth in different locations, and the horse doesn't like that. So to avoid the discomfort, the horse will cooperate and turn his head in the direction that the rider wants. There are today, as there were then, many different kinds of bits. Nowadays, as I understand it, they're made of stainless steel or nickel-plated or copper. In the ancient days, we even have indication way back into B.C. days, hundreds of years even before James, that some of the bits were made of metal, different kinds of metal, but they would also use bone or wood or leather and other things. But the clear picture here is you have a very large horse, and it's controlled by a very small bit along with a bridle in the mouth. And by controlling the pressure in the horse's mouth, you control the head of the horse. And by controlling the direction of the head of the horse, you control the whole body as well. And you move the horse where you want to go. I'm definitely not a horse expert. One horse blog that I went to put it this way: bits don't train horses. Only training trains horses. And a horse will move only as well as his rider uses his seat, legs, and hands. But the bit is a crucial part in that training and control of these beasts. Horses are much larger than human beings, you know that. Their average horse is 800 to 1,000 pounds or so. Some varieties get double that weight. Those who work regularly with horses know that they have a will of their own and that they can be quite dangerous at times. They can be unruly beasts, brutish. And particularly when something happens, if they're spooked or something like that, it may be very hard to control them. Many have been seriously injured or even killed working around horses or enjoying horses. Generally, you don't control a horse without a bit and a bridle, and every kind of horse needs some kind of control like that. It's interesting that a Greek playwright named Sophocles from the 5th century BC, he wrote in ancient Athens. Supposedly, he wrote some 123 ancient plays. There's only 7 of them have survived into the modern world. But he wrote this: I know that spirited horses are broken by the use of a small bit. So there he is in the 400s BC, and they're talking about the same management of horses. So they knew, the ancients knew this. They knew that it was not great power which controlled the horse, but it was great understanding how to manipulate them. Even a small girl could sit on the back of a horse, and if she knew what to do and how to handle that, could control this superior animal. But please notice the purpose in all of this, the aim in the bit and the bridle, was to secure the horse's obedience. That was what was trying to happen here. Didn't just want to control the mouth of the horse, but the whole animal, the direction the animal would go and how fast it would go, where it would turn and when it would stop. And so the point here is that little can control large when understanding is applied to the use of the little. The larger things are not always in control, so don't think of them that way. And so the point is, with the tongue, that is true as well. Though it is tiny, it controls so much, so much. So much of life is controlled by our tongues. So much of what transpires in our life is controlled by the tongue. So much of what happens in your life, the way your life plays out, is controlled by your tongue. If you would think about what you're saying and be more careful with it, you'd see God work and direct your life that way. But let's go to the second illustration just to reinforce this. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, he says, "Look at the ships," or "behold the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires." Now here, James kind of says, look, it's interesting, he says, look again, behold. The Greek term is idu. It just means, you know, look up and behold something else. And almost like they lived near the sea, some of the ones that James would be writing to here would be around the Mediterranean Sea, and they'd seen this scene before on the sea, big ocean-going, sea-going vessels. And he says, look up, look at that big ship out there on the sea, on the Mediterranean Sea. Look at the size of that. Who controls that? And he gets them to think about the stern of the boat and the little rudder that is in the back there, and says, you see, it's going to go wherever the pilot says for it to go. Another great example. You know, the ancients, their ships were not quite as big as ours are. I mean, it's their ships, we have giant ships these days, but the principle still is the same, isn't it? But there's some indication, and archaeology is revealing more and more interesting facts about the fact that these ancients actually made larger ships than sometimes we realize. Now, we're not talking about Noah's Ark. We're not talking about that. That wasn't really made to cruise around. It was meant to survive all the tidal waves that were coming at that time. And that was 450 feet long. That was a long, long boat. But if you think about the size of ancient ships, for an ancient man, as he's standing on the shore or he's at the docks and he's looking at the size of these ships, they were immense. Some of them may have been a few hundred feet long. In Acts 27:37, it says that there were 276 people on board the ship which Paul was taking to Rome. He was being escorted, of course. He was under arrest and he was going to Rome. 276 people, that's a decent-sized boat. So for ancient man, as they looked at these ships, this was humongous, a lot larger than a horse. You try to control a horse by hand, you know, and you don't have any other control, just your hands. Well, good luck with that. That's going to be difficult. That's going to be hard. Now imagine a ship out in the water and all you have is your hands to control it. And that's the only way you're going to try to move it around. Well, you'll just be dragged along. You might even be crushed under its weight if you're not careful. But please notice it's not just the ship's size that makes it so hard to control, but even more, there's an element that is brought along here. Notice that James adds the reality of the ship on the water, out on the ocean, and what happens down on the ocean, what happens by the sea. You've been out to the beach, you know, and that is the winds become stronger out there, right? There's nothing to hold the winds back, and so they blow and they blow, and sometimes they become very strong, very, very harsh kinds of winds. Now you think of a ship being blown along by the winds, what's going to control that? Well, a horse, of course, is a beast. It has its own will. It wants to eat here, it wants to turn there, it sees something that it likes over there, and it has to be controlled. A ship doesn't have a will of its own, but now the wind kind of comes in and becomes the will that drives the ship, driven by strong gusts or prevailing winds. Ferocious storms can even develop over the sea. In Acts 27:4, referring again to that trip that Paul had to take from Palestine to Rome, they had to seek shelter along Cyprus and then Crete and some other islands on their way through the Mediterranean because of these big contrary winds. And Paul warned them, and then eventually that ship was shipwrecked, and they came up on the shore on Malta. But great winds could batter and destroy ships as they do even now. You know, we know something about strong winds. We're near the Atlantic Ocean. It's supposed to be the rougher of the oceans that produces these great storms. And we just dodged, what was the name of that storm? Wayakim or something like that. And 145-mile-an-hour winds. And we were all, like, hoping that wouldn't come here. Some of you were talking about your roofs and all of that. Winds can do a lot of damage. Well, look what it did to that one cargo ship out in the Atlantic. And who knows, other ships as well. Just powerful, powerful storms. The wind just drives them and drives them. Well, the rudder is so, so crucial. The rudder really, in comparison to the ship, is only a few feet long. You know, with the rudder, though, the captain feels at least to some degree that he's in charge. He can steer the ship. The winds come and he knows how to manipulate it and move it where he wants the ship to go. It's according to where the pilot wants that ship to go. It's the inclination of the pilot, please notice. The ship's not supposed to be in charge, nor even the winds, but the pilot. And the pilot relies on that small rudder to make sure it gets where it needs to go. Do you see the analogy? Do you get the analogy? The larger human body is here, but it's controlled by the smaller tongue. The tongue then is controlled by what? The inclination of the pilot or human desire. What it is that you want. What's going on inside your soul. We could take this illustration and we could modernize it. We could say the same is true of the automobile. Take the steering wheel away from the automobile. What happens? How are we going to control that? Imagine trying to push that around, pull that around, turn this around the corner. That little wheel is all we need. And the whole giant car, however many thousands of pounds it is, or a truck, we just control it by the wheel. You know, and it's so easy to do that there, isn't it? The small controls the large. So the point of the two illustrations is kind of brought out in verse 5. That's kind of the underline. This is the part you're to underline and understand for application. Look at verse 5 again. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. So the adult human body weighs how much? I know you say, well, that depends a lot. Anywhere from around 100 pounds to whatever it may be, right? I recently read the average weight of an American male is around 166 pounds. How much does your tongue weigh? The human skull weighs 10 pounds, I read. Your skin, put it all together, I guess all the layers, is 8 to 10 pounds. I didn't know it weighed that much. The human brain weighs about 3 pounds. Human heart, 9 to 12 ounces. The lungs are about 2.5 pounds. Muscles and bones are much more. Your tongue actually weighs only about 3 ounces. I thought, wow, there's only 3 ounces in there. That's not much. How tall are you? Some of you are like, you know, you're like me, you're short. Others of you are tall. You're 72 inches or more. Your tongue, it's only 4 inches. I guess if you stretch the whole thing out, 4 inches. Don't do that, by the way. It's not much. 3 ounces, 4 inches. Not much. By the way, just for fun, the blue whale tongue, 6,000 pounds. That's the weight of 6 or more horses. That's a whale of a tongue, ha, 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 ha. But by comparison to their bodies, 420,000 pounds. Tongue's nothing. 6,000. But a blue whale's tongue doesn't get it in trouble with men and God. Nor can a blue whale's tongue boast great things. No, it can't. It can feed an Eskimo village for a winter, but it can't boast great things. Boast. Boast. Now, James is not saying that the tongue shouldn't actually be boasting about that. His point at this stage is that the tongue actually can boast because the tongue actually is that powerful. The tongue actually can do the things we're talking about. Alkeo is the verb in Greek, boast. Thayer's Dictionary gives it this definition. Properly, to lift up the neck, hence to boast. Let me tell you what I can do, would be the idea. The boast is a real boast. The human tongue really has great ability. This is not an empty boast. What can the human tongue boast about? What can it talk about and say that it can do? What can the human tongue accomplish? A lot. The human tongue can bring people together. The human tongue can launch enterprises and businesses. The human tongue can inspire learning in students, the next generation. The human tongue can communicate the eternal word of God to the souls of men so that they can be saved. The human tongue can also break people apart. The human tongue can add deceit into the message of the Bible and end up leading people astray and into the very gates of hell. The human tongue can and does deceive millions, millions. The human tongue, uncontrolled, can start wars. The human tongue can lead to genocide. Look at what the tongue of Jesus Christ accomplished just in his 3.5 years of teaching on this earth. It changed the entire planet, the entire course of human history. I still won't say BCE for BC. It's before Christ and it's Anno Domini, BC and AD. I'm still going by that. The world has been changed. History is understood through the tongue of Jesus Christ. Look at what the tongue of Peter did. Peter's tongue, where he was always sticking foot in mouth, right? And then in Acts 2, he preaches the first Christian sermon and thousands of Jews come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Priests followed suit as well. this untaught fisherman from Galilee. Never underestimate the power of your tongue when the Word of God is placed inside of it. Think about the tongue of James here, or I should say the pen, in this inspired letter, transforming the practice and faith of saints now for 20 centuries, this little letter has done. The tongue can boast. The tongue does great things. The tongue can smooth or the tongue can agitate. The tongue can truly help or it can hurt. It can charm or it can repulse. It can edify or it can debilitate. Your tongue can ruin your marriage. Or your tongue can raise godly children. Your tongue can anger your brother. Or your tongue can be a peacemaker. The tongue was the power behind the rise of the Third Reich in Germany. The tongue of Churchill won the war by winning it first with his words. Martin Luther launched the Protestant movement with 95 theses, words, nailed to a door. Your tongue matters. Also, simple everyday people have made great contributions to the kingdom of God because they've decided to prayerfully use their tongue, and they will be rewarded for it as well. I love the words of the blind man who was healed in John 9, this simple blind man, before all the learned religious men, and they're trying to get him to give glory to God and not glory to this healer named Jesus from Nazareth. And the words of the blind man retorting to them are this: well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where Jesus is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, God hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Simple logic being used, correcting all of these religious leaders. What about the tongue of Priscilla, along with her husband, Aquila? Took the great and mighty Apollos, who is described as mighty in the scriptures, yet he didn't understand the scriptures in Christ all that well. They take him aside, and she instructs him in the way of the Lord more carefully in Acts 18:26. How is it that Peter came to be the mighty apostle and a disciple of Jesus? The answer is his brother Andrew, his younger brother, who said to him in John 1:41, "Come, we have found the Messiah." That's all he had to say. And his tongue was used that day. What way would your tongue be used if you just gave people simple invitations? Come. Come to church. Come to a conference. Come listen to this CD. Come to a Bible study. And you just said, come and see. Come see what it's like. And you just used your tongue this week or this month in some way. You could change someone's life and other people's lives as well just by the use of your tongue. Yes, your tongue matters very much. How you wield your tongue matters to your children. It matters to your elderly parents. It matters to your coworkers. It matters to the workers and the nurses and the teachers and the coaches that you will come across this very week. It matters to the person working at the movie theater or the electrician who comes to your home. It matters to that person who's standing in front of you in the long line at Walmart or the post office or Dunkin' Donuts, and you have a minute to talk with them. Your tongue matters very much. If this principle works for horses and ships, how much more for humans? Ultimately, it's not the bit or the rudder which controls the horse or the ship. It is the rider. It is the pilot. Be the rider and the pilot of your own tongue and ask the Holy Spirit to help. That spirited steed of the previous verse is like a symbol of your kicking flesh. It doesn't want to cooperate. Make it cooperate. You need to control it. And only the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, in your heart and mind, taking truths of Scripture, will allow you to grab greater and greater control of your tongue. And I told you we're getting to that application. This passage calls for a full investigation. Who is your pilot? Who is your writer? Who controls your tongue? Why do you say the things that you say? Why is your tongue flapping? What is it accomplishing? Who guides it? If you look just down below at verse 13, just glance a little bit further into the letter, you'll notice that James will instruct wisdom, true wisdom. He says it's things like gentleness and it's peaceable. Wisdom that comes not from this world, but it comes down from above. That's the kind of wisdom that has to guide your mind, your heart. And if that's the kind of wisdom that guides your mind and your heart, then your tongue will speak from your heart, right? The way you'll grab control of the tongue is by having control of your mind and your heart. But again, we haven't gotten there yet. We have more to learn about the power of the tongue. And here, we're really going to learn it. The third indication of the power of the tongue is in verses 5 and 6. And that is the end of verse 5 and end of verse 6. And that is that the tongue destroys. The tongue destroys. And this is really quite a description here. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And look at this last description. And is set on fire by Gehenna, hell. Wow. The first two illustrations, horse and ship, well, that could be positive or that could be negative. Here, though, James really exposes the evil and dangerous and burning and destructive and worldly influence of the tongue. And he chooses a raging fire as the next illustration. This is not a refiner's fire here, brothers. This is a raging, destructive, consuming, and burning fire. Fire like a forest fire, the tongue can become. A fire which defiles the entire body. A fire which burns the course of our life. A fire which finds its fiery source in the fires of hell. Brothers and sisters, you will not find in all of the Bible a more negative description of the tongue than right here in James 3. What power, what destructive power. James again issues an invitation. Come on, look and see, just like he did with the ships. In this case, sometimes the greatest lessons in life are learned when we look at something we don't want to look at all. It's something ugly. It's something evil. It's something we'd rather turn our heads away from. But some of the best lessons are when parents force their kids to look at a mess they made and ask them, why is it this way? Or look at something that just got ruined and say, why is it this way? And it's kind of what God is doing in this passage. Think about what the tongue can do. Focus. I know you want to turn your head away and you don't want to listen to this. But listen, you're going to learn a great lesson here. It's important. Hopefully you'll look at this and say, I never want to be like that. I never want my tongue to be like that. I don't want to be around somebody like that. This is terrible. This is just awful. And this is what James is attempting to do here. See how great a forest, a hule, a forest. Actually, that term can mean a stack of lumber or it can refer to the entire forest. I think in this context, it favors the whole forest idea because his point is that it's very destructive. And it's something very notable, and a little burning of a stack of wood wouldn't be all that notable. So he's talking about a forest fire, basically. Now, knowing the vegetation in the land of Israel, don't picture yourself giant sequoias here, you know, or redwoods. Think of a lot of bushes and brush and things like that that can get very dry in the dry season, but also can ignite very quickly. They have a drier climate, much like you would see in California. And so picture that in your mind. A lot of thick shrubbery growing along hillsides, maybe some trees mixed in there. That's how it often is out west, and that's how often the fires get started. A little flame happens, it starts, it jumps into some bushes, and it spreads until hopefully it reaches one of the fire breaks that are there. And then it's very dry, and because it's very dry, and because there's a lot of bush, because that's in abundance, then the fire can spread quickly. James describes it as being set aflame. So you light it and then it really just sets aflame. It could really get going quickly. A little bit of wind blowing in behind it and it's worse, right? All of a sudden the whole forest becomes a tinderbox. Very combustible. And it can all start, James's point is, it can all start and often does start not with a large fire, but a small one. One match. One match. Striking, dropped in the wrong spot, can start a burning that can't be stopped. Thousands of firefighters will be needed, helicopters dropping their water on it. That's the picture we have out west. One match, one campfire that was left alone, one misplaced torch, thousands, tens of thousands of consumed acres. Terrible, ruining habitat for everybody. Terribly destructive. All right, for you, picture the beautiful forest that you saw in the way to church today. All of the colors, and just maybe you stood in front of one this past week and you heard the birds singing and it's just beautiful and the wind's blowing through the tree. Now imagine a forest fire coming through that and you're standing in exactly the same spot. Now what do you see? It's all charcoal, right? It's still smoldering. The smoke is coming up and that beautiful scene with all those animals, that lovely forest, it's now all gone. It's all burned. What's left? That's the destructiveness of a fire. That's the destructiveness of a tongue can be. And it all just starts with one word, one match. That's the illustration. Verse 6 ties the comparison to the tongue. Just as you see the destructive nature of fire unleashed, so the tongue can cause that kind of damage. Don't think so? Think about it a little more. I found a lot of comparisons between fire and the tongue. And I don't know all the ways in which James meant them here. I found four, and maybe there's more, but I want to give them to you. First, fire, once unleashed, can't be controlled. Once you unleash fire, it's not like it's something you could quickly gather back in again. Once fire gets going, particularly if it's got the right kind of stuff to burn, you can't control it anymore, right? And that's why if you're around the backyard grill or you're in the home with the, you know, the kitchen, everything has to be controlled. Everything has to be controlled before it gets out of control. Once it's out of control, then there's a problem. So it has to be controlled there in the kitchen, the backyard grill, when camping. It all has to be controlled. You have to think it through ahead of time before you do it, right? Fire can't be left alone. That's very dangerous to do that. So also the tongue has to be controlled. Not part of the time. All the time. If you control it part of the time and not the other time, it can still let loose and burn, correct? Am I right? It always has to be controlled. The same with fire. Fire is always looking to get out of bounds. And so the tongue is too. Fire is always looking to jump and get going and do what it wants to do and have its fun. And so the tongue is as well, and it has to be controlled all the time. I relate this to when Christians disagree. When is it hardest to control the tongue? Answer, when Christians disagree. No, it really has to be controlled. We have to be very careful what we say. It's okay to disagree. We just have to be careful as we talk to one another. I relate this to criticisms also. It's okay to criticize. Sometimes criticism is needed and spurs people on to something greater. Criticism in and of itself is not wrong, but it has to be done very carefully. It has to be done with understanding. Those who criticize without considering the timing, the tone, the mood of the person in front of them, they just foolishly aggravate other people and their criticism falls on deaf ears, or worse, it burns. So timing and tone matter. Well, there's another parallel. I think, secondly, that uncontrolled fire spreads rapidly. Right? What happens when now you realize the fire in the forest is, well, it's out of control now. What do you try to do? You try to stomp it out with your feet or something. Get your jacket and beat it out. Find some dirt, pour on it. If there's any water, get some water. But it's too late. It's already spreading. And as you're stomping on the fire, it's just sending up the sparks elsewhere. And then the wind comes and it's now going to spread rapidly. It's out of hand. You can't contain it and it's going quickly. I relate this to gossip. Gossip spreads easily. Fast. I mean, Zoom. Person to person. I'm just going to tell you this in confidence. But then they're going to tell two people in confidence. And the two are going to tell the four, and that's not confidence. Now things are spreading. I relate this to making insinuations against people's character. Better never to share something unsubstantiated or dropping these unprovable comments. Hold them back. Don't say them at all. Well, I can't prove this, but I think what was happening is, no. I relate this to keeping confidences. Someone confides in you a secret. I'm not saying that they're murdered someone or something. They've confided a secret in you. And you start spreading it around, then the damage to your friend's reputation is already done. It goes quickly. You can't take the words and put them back in the bottle. It will never work. You're flying across the landscape. Even worse now is the internet. There's a reason why we say it's going viral. Like a germ, like a virus, blowing everywhere, and everyone's now got it. And a reputation is ruined. A third parallel is that fire burns. Well, that's obvious. Fire burns. I relate this to wrongful accusations or slander. Someone's reputation can be torn down by the tongue. Did you know that so-and-so was in sin? No, I didn't know that. Tell me more about it. It's a wrongful, unjust stain on their reputation. Don't even have the facts right. Assumed more than you could. Wrongly labeled sin as something that wasn't sin. Slander is a devilish thing. I say that because the word devil means the slanderer. The greatest tool the devil has is slander. First words out of the mouth of the devil in Genesis is slander against God's character. What Satan tries to do to workers of the gospel today is to slander them. We have to defend the reputation of Christians, not jump all over them when someone in the media says, so-and-so is bad. Slander hurts. It burns. Jezebel used slander, and it led to Naboth's unjust execution in 1 Kings 21. Remember that? Proverbs 16:27 says, a worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like a scorching fire. Proverbs 12:18 says, there's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Fire burns. Also, a fourth parallel. Fire leaves a path of destruction. Years it takes for a forest to be rebuilt, right? Now, it's interesting how nature is able to recover quickly and things are starting to grow again. I've seen that out west. But even so, I mean, a forest that was a beautiful forest and now it's burned down, it's going to take years and years and years for that to be recovered to where it was before, because there's a path of destruction behind it. And for a long time, there's going to be that black soot, that dead pathway, the charred remains. People pull up in their car, get out. It's like, wow, I wonder what used to be here. Look at this. There's this giant area of black, and it looks terrible. What happened here? How terrible the fire must have been. Years and years and years, the forest grew. And in a matter of hours, it was all burned down. That's what the tongue can do. Someone builds up their reputation for years and years and years. In a matter of minutes, someone wrongly tears it down. That's the power of words. So often, wars begin with a war of words. Did you know that? Begin with a war of words. Divorces don't begin when they call on the divorce lawyer. Divorces start long before that with divisive words, one to the other, back and forth. No healing, no forgiveness, no peacemaking. Just, you did this, you did that. That's a divorce in the making. Children who want nothing more to do with their parents, they don't like even listening to their parents anymore. Where did that start from? The rift began a long time ago with constant criticism, constant sharp criticism, and not working on the relationship. Friendships don't get broken because of one comment. They come because comment upon comment happens, and then comes that one really harsh comment. Unresolved squabbles. Proverbs 11:9 says, with his mouth the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. How do churches split in one congregational meeting? No way. They begin with the whispers that happen back in the small groups, or the whispers that happen on the telephone. That's where they begin. Tongue's that powerful. Well, notice next, and we'll go to this and we'll stop. The tongue is called and said to be the very world of iniquity. This is amazing. The tongue is said to be the very world of iniquity. A very interesting construction in Greek. The tongue is a world of iniquity. What is that? The tongue is a world of sin. Does that help? The tongue is a world of adakios, unrighteousness. Adakios, excuse me, unrighteousness. In other words, all the sinful aspects that you find out there in the cosmos, the world system, the evil world system that we're in, everything that's out there, all the variety of sin that is out there, they're all contained in and tied to the tongue. The tongue gives vent to every worldly desire and idea. What you hear as part of the evil conversation of the unbelieving evil world system, that language of unbelief, that language of blasphemy, that language of injustice, that language of crass humor, law-breaking, sexual immorality, all of it finds expression in the tongue. Dirty, filthy tongue. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the cosmos, is from the world. And the world's passing away. And the human tongue takes all of that pride of life and covetousness of the eyes and lusts of the body, and it just gives word and expression to it. Dr. Hebert writes, since the tongue can play a part in all the sins in the world, it incorporates in itself the whole story of evil in this world. Dr. Tasker in the Tyndale series writes, in other words, all the evil characteristics of a fallen world, its covetousness, its idolatry, its blasphemy, its lust, its rapacious greed, find expression through the tongue. Now, we have to say again, the tongue expresses what's already in the what? The head and the heart. The mind, our thoughts, our desires. It's already there. That's a problem. It's already there. It's not like it originates with the tongue. It just comes out of the tongue. In Mark 7, Jesus said, that which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, and adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and come out, is the point, and then defile the man. The tongue expresses all the evil of the heart. And the heart is worldly. The heart loves the things of the world. The heart agrees with the things of the world. The heart, when the heart speaks, that's when the tongue is speaking. And so the false philosophies and the false religions come out of the tongue. The tongue expresses everything evil found in the world, all of it. It's like a bouquet of flowers you have on your table. And it used to look pretty. Now it's all wilted and dead and ugly and brown. And it's just destroyed. The tongue expresses that full assortment of rotten and decaying ideas in the world. You can hear these ugly thoughts of the world expressed all the time from the mouth of fools. Who is a fool? Answer is anyone who does not fear God. Right? Anyone, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1, right? If there's someone who does not fear God, no matter how moral they think they are, no matter how nice of a citizen they are, no matter how hard they work at work, the Bible calls them fools. Because if there's one thing you're to learn in life, it is fear God. The day of judgment and reckoning is coming. So everybody out there that is giving their advice on the left and the right, in the center, up and down, black and white, they're all fools if they don't fear God. And you need to know that, because what comes out of their mouth is that worldly foolishness. Can't wait to get to chapter 4 of James, because we're going to talk about what actual worldliness is. You know, sometimes we think of worldliness just as this thing or that thing. It's amazing what worldliness is. The Bible, the interesting thing about the Bible is verbally inspired. Would you agree? It is plenary, that means the whole of the Bible, and verbally, down to the very words, really down to the letters, it's inspired by God. Men wrote it, but it didn't originate with men, it originated with God. God's Spirit moved these men to write. So what they wrote were His words, not their own. But contained in the Bible are some very, very wicked and evil words. They're purposefully put in the Bible by the Holy Spirit, and they are also verbally inspired because they're the wicked words of blasphemous, evil, foolish men. And they're put into a certain context so we, the readers of the Bible and the students of the Bible, would understand, oh, this is a very bad philosophy. This is very wrong. This is evil. And they're put that way so that it would demonstrate that they're wicked. What was the advice that Job's wife gave to Job in the midst of all of his trials? She comes up next to him with all those sores all over his body and whispers out the very words of Satan, really, to Job and said, curse God and die. That's what Satan wanted Job to do. The rich fool. So you can be rich and a fool. Built up all of his barns and he said, sit back, soul, eat, drink, and be merry. Look at all that you have. And Jesus said, thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. What are you going to do with all that you owned? Psalm 53:1. The fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. They want to say there is no God because they want no accountability. There's no logical reason for there not being a God. You can't even use logic without God. Psalm 10, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Deuteronomy 13, if your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods. He said, don't listen to them. That's worldly. And in Israel, the law was to put them to death. Proverbs 1, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, and here gives vent to the worldly philosophy, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol. Even whole as those who go down to the pit, we will find all kinds of precious wealth. We'll fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, don't listen. Don't go. And on it goes with the worldly mouth, giving expression to worldly concepts. Hey, when does your mouth sound worldly? Have you ever caught yourself? Listen to yourself. You might be, well, I was listening to myself this past week and I didn't get angry at anybody. And I don't think I complained too much. Well, how about this one? We'll add this to the inventory. Is what's coming out of your mouth as advice for other people worldly? Be positive. Believe in yourself. What's coming out of your mouth? What do you really believe? Are you egging on lack of confidence in Christ, lack of need for Christ? Are you going on with little statements that someone says in the office place that's clearly worldly and has nothing to do with truth, and you're sort of amening it? What's coming out of your mouth? Are you just a passport and a transport for worldly philosophy because you lack the courage to say, wait a minute, that's not true. What is true is, or think of it this way, every worldly thing that you hear around you is the potential for you to take that and transform that and give them God's view on it, right? Oh, the power of the tongue. Oh, the power of the tongue. Father, help us to harness the tongue, steer the tongue from a heart's desire that wants truth to prevail in our lives, our families, our church, and even the world around us. Father, thank you for the mouths of parents. And Lord, as we go to child dedication now, Lord, we pray that you would touch burning coals to the mouths of parents and remind them that everything they say to their little ones will not only influence that generation, but who knows how many more to come. Lord, we ask it in Christ's name.